Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Reading from 1 Peter 5 verses 1 to 11, and it's titled To the Elders and the Flock. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks, Annie and Bronte. Well, as I said, Tim McBride is with us as our guest speaker. He's here this morning and again, obviously, this evening. I first got to know Tim probably about 15 or 16 years ago when he and I both began teaching part-time at Moreland College. He was the associate pastor at Narwee Baptist Church. I was the associate pastor here, so we had this little kind of parallel life, and that kind of sparked a bit of a friendship, and we shared kind of a love for NFL, or at least a bit of a like for NFL, and a like and a love for preaching, not only the act of, but also teaching others to do it. Tim teaches in New Testament and theology and in what's called homiletics, or the art of the science of preaching, amongst other things, and was recently appointed principal at Moreland College after Ross Clifford had been there for 26 years. So Tim marks a pretty significant change in the leadership at Moreland College, and I'm delighted that he took up the role and delighted that he could be with us tonight. So I wanted you to get to know him a little bit, but as he joins me on the platform, would you please welcome him as he does so? It wasn't as big a stretch to get Tim as it might sound. He normally worships at Menai Baptist Church, so close at hand. So it was a bit of almost a home visit.
Very much so, yes. I enjoyed not having to travel across the other side of Sydney to preach like I often have to.
Now, you were saying that since you've been the principal, you've kind of, your default has been to say yes to speak at just about any church. Yeah. And so since July, how many weeks have you been not at your church?
Probably about more than half of them, I'd say. Okay. Yes, right. Probably about 12.
Okay, yeah. Great. Now, I mentioned that you were an associate at Narwee Baps. How did you get into ministry? Like, what was the journey that led you to kind of get into ministry in the first place?
Yeah, a couple of key moments. One of them was just seeing a need where we didn't have any youth leaders for our junior high youth group back in 1996, and I looked at my wife and went, "Hey, we could do that." I mean, my parents used to lead youth. It looked like fun. So, yes, we volunteered to do that. And after a year, we sort of realized that we loved doing that. We got a bit more involved in home group leading and running evangelistic services. And I realized after a while I was living for the weekend, but not in that kind of classic way, but in the ministry way. And I felt like God was saying, "Well, have you thought of doing that full time?" And, yeah, so 6 months later, my wife was also convinced, so God's got to call both of you. Ended up in at Bible College in 1999.
Was there someone who actually said to you, "Have you thought about this?"
No, but very early in the process, it was I started asking people who I trusted, and they said, we were wondering when you were going to ask that question. So yes, right. But slightly in retrospect.
Okay, all right. If I can kind of fast forward then, I mean, obviously, you were in pastoral ministry there for 12 years in kind of a part-time capacity for some of that while you were at Moreline, stepped into kind of more at Moreline College. Mm-hmm. What was it that led you to kind of throw your hat in the ring for the principalship?
Oh, I was kind of looking around going, I suppose I'd better give a few homegrown options, you know, for them to choose from, as well as maybe some impressive names from overseas. But they never turned up.
Okay.
And I was left going, oh, okay, sure. But yes, it was a bit of a surprise to me. But I thought, I'll give it a go and see what happens. And God has just done that.
So there was no kind of burning bush experience, no angelic proclamation about what you should do, no revelation from heaven?
You're supposed to get that. No, I didn't. It was just it was a very human process. But at the end of it, you look back and see how God has been shaping all of the different things I did. Before I went into ministry, I was briefly a full-time musician before the Keating recession kind of killed that off. Worked in marketing, IT, a bunch of things where you go, oh, where was God leading me? And now I'm going, oh, I'm really grateful for the very quick load of things that God gave me to do so that I'm now using all those things as principal.
And how have you found being principal when you're one semester in?
Oh, yeah, a million miles an hour. I spent the first sort of 2 months just pinballing between meetings, going, who are you and what am I doing here? But after a couple of months, I now sort of feel like I know how the place works, and we've been able to have, a bit of a... As you mentioned before, Ross has been there for 26 years as principal, so it's a generational change. And so it's been a good time of figuring out who are we as a college, given this sort of significant moment to reset.
Yeah. Now, you are the principal of Moreline College, so there's probably an opportunity for you to spruik something here.
Oh, yeah.
There's probably an opportunity here. So let me ask you a couple of questions.
Okay, go for it.
One of them is about the gap year program. Mm-hmm. So there was a gap year program for a number of years, and then that fell away, but it's been relaunched.
Yes.
What can you tell us about
it? COVID is not kind to gap year programs, that's what we can say. But yes, we launched it at the beginning of this year. It's called Impact. Where the idea is you get a mix of experiences, you do a bunch of classes with some of the regular lecturers like me, Mark doing Old Testament in second semester. So you're in with all of the people studying kind of the regular subjects, but you also then have a day which belongs to the gap year cohort where they will do a whole range of things from learning life skills like budgeting, like first aid, like coffee making, like barista training, that sort of stuff, as well as a whole load of ministry experiences. You might go and visit some, visit to a Buddhist temple. You then go and spend a night out sleeping rough in with Hope Street in the city. A whole range of different experiences, and the cap of that is at the middle of the year, a mission trip to it's normally somewhere in Southeast Asia. Cambodia was this year. So during that, we expect people to be involved in their local church, being mentored not just by their pastors, but also by our coaches in the gap year. And it's been a great experience just to see a few of our cohort were very, very, very socially shy, I would say, right at the start, kept to themselves like a little kind of bunch of fairy penguins wandering around. And then to see them, 10 months later at our open night there, welcoming people in and trying to convince them to study at Moreline, it was just like, what happened there? So it was an amazing season of growth for them.
Now, if there were an opportunity to study at Moreline, do you actually have to drive out to Macquarie Park every single day like you do?
Oh, it's such a fun drive. Why wouldn't you want to do that? But if you don't want to do that, then all of our classes in Bible and theology have a hybrid classroom model, where a lot of people, probably about a third of our class on average, are on screen. And so that's not just a case of, oh, so you tune in and you watch a lecture kind of one way. We've set it up so that you can not just see the lecturer, but also the class. You can hear everyone's discussion. You can participate in it yourself. We can see you. We can hear you if you're on screen. So it's almost as good as being in the room. All of our classes are open to that.
Excellent. So if you wanted to know anything else about Moreline College, the principal is here tonight. Mm. So you could ask him afterwards. I know that he'd love to have a chat to you. If you've been thinking a little bit about ministry, you have a friend who's thinking about ministry, or you'd like to ask for a friend, Tim's the guy to speak to. But before he does speak,
if you're interested in training to be a teacher as well. We have a new initial teacher education program where you get embedded in a Christian school and mentored all the way through the process. You're a teacher's aide for a day a week as you do it. Talk to me about that later. I'd love to kind of let you know about... I think it's a very exciting development where allowing Christian schools to grow their own teachers.
So he's passionate about it. So that's good. So let me pray for Tim and for us, and then I'll hand over to him and go from there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the journey that you take all of us on, and thank you for the journey you've taken Tim on. From those initial days of thinking, I could probably help in that space, all the way through to maybe there's a homegrown option here. Thank you for the way in which you have equipped him and prepared him for the role that you have invited him into at this point in time, and we ask your blessing on him. And as he speaks to us tonight, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would be opening his heart to us and our heart to him and our hearts together to what you might be saying to each one of us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So, you ready to do a bit of thinking tonight? Hopefully. Yeah, a few nods, not a lot of, yeah. Are you ready to do some thinking? Yeah, because normally when I speak, I kind of try and do the fun stuff, you know. I'll do a really uplifting, you know, lighter message and leave all the tough stuff for the regular pastors to deal with. Of late, I've been doing the opposite. I've been doing something I think is a really sobering and challenging message from 1 Peter 5. Because of where we are as a denomination, as a family of churches here in the Baptists of New South Wales and ACT, but also, I think, culturally, where our world is at. I want to challenge us in how we think about leadership. Of course, over the past few years, I figure you'll be with me on this, you've seen how our world has gotten serious about dealing with abuses of power. Right, we've had the Me Too movement, putting powerful movie producers, Hollywood A-listers, CEOs, even members of the British royal family on notice. And we've seen countless protests and conversations over how underprivileged minorities are policed and often unfairly targeted. We've seen some investigations into both our state and our federal our parliaments, and that's revealed a rather toxic environment of bullying and sexual harassment. And amidst all of that cultural change, the church has not been immune. A string of high-profile names resigning or being removed from their positions of leadership in disgrace, as details come out about their bullying, their abuse of power, their intimidation, their control, things often manifesting in financial and sexual misconduct. One of the most downloaded Christian podcasts over the past few years, you might have listened to it like I did during the 2021 lockdown, was called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. This was a kind of a long-form series, an investigation into the cause of the toxic leadership culture in Mars Hill Church in Seattle, a culture that enabled Mark Driscoll, its founding pastor, to abuse his power for so long, until it brought the church down almost overnight. And this podcast wasn't just about Driscoll, which is what I think makes it very important, because it actually looked at that bigger issue, the bigger story of that kind of rock star pastor, you know, the entrepreneurial, visionary, CEO-style leader that became for a while the model of church success, where you'd either get on board the bus or the bus would run over you, leaving a pile of bodies behind, as Driscoll once famously boasted. The kind of leader that becomes internationally famous and flies all over the world telling everyone how to be just like them. Until the Church Too movement brought them crashing down to earth, as their victims finally felt emboldened to be able to speak out. But common to all of the stories was the culture of the churches, a tolerance of that controlling style of leadership. As long as it brought in the numbers and the money and the reputation, there was no true accountability. Only an inner circle of hand-picked staff who would enable and excuse the ungodly behaviour. Or if they didn't, they were fired or bullied out of their position and replaced with someone more compliant. And a bunch of churches seemed willing to put up with this as long as it got results. As the podcast host Mike Cosper put it, it almost seems like some churches want narcissists as leaders. Now, the podcast, you know, being an international one, looked at the high-profile cases, of course. The ones that make headlines because they're pastors of mega churches with well-known leaders. But make no mistake, this can happen here too. This can happen in local suburban churches like ours. It isn't something that Baptist churches in New South Wales can think we're immune from, that we're somehow too small, that we don't have high enough profile leaders to have that sort of spectacular failure. Now, as I say that, I want to be clear, I'm confident that the vast majority of the pastors in our denomination are not like that. You've only got to look inside your own motivations to see that we can all be tempted to misuse whatever power and status we might have been given. And I've got more than just a passing interest in this, of course, because of my role at Morling, where it's our job to train future pastors and church leaders. So I want to know, how do we ensure that we are producing pastors who aren't going to go on to be abusive leaders of that kind? And more than that, how do we attract people into pastoral ministry when the message you might get from all of this is, hey, why would I want to be part of that culture? Is that how pastors end up? Or at least, is that how effective pastors end up? And I hope you also have an interest in it. How do we as a local church create the right kind of culture that calls the right kind of leader and surrounds them with the right kind of care and accountability so that they can flourish? Or bringing it that step even further close to home, how do you and I as leaders, perhaps of a home group or a youth group or kids ministry, or one day as parents raising children, how are we going to lead in a way that is Christ-like? How do we make sure that we don't abuse the power and trust that God has given us, even in the small things, perhaps especially in the small things? That's a rather challenging message we're going to look at today in our passage from 1 Peter, where the original rock star pastor, Peter's name means rock, and he's the rock on whom Jesus said he will build his church, where Peter teaches us how to lead Christianly rather than the way the rest of the world leads. Where he describes not a superstar, not a CEO, not an entrepreneurial kind of leader. No, he describes a shepherd. He describes a servant leader. Let's just work our way through the passage. We'll start reading from verse 1 of chapter 5. He starts off this way. He says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a fellow leader, and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed." This is a very solemn charge for a serious calling. And he makes this even more serious by the way in which he grounds it in Jesus' suffering. What he's doing is framing Christian leadership in light of the experience of its chief leader. So that if Jesus' path to glory was the path of suffering, that should likely characterize our path as leaders. Those he calls to a leadership role in his church should also expect at least a degree of suffering, rather than going into it expecting popularity and book deals and a large social media following. I mean, if Jesus, the Good Shepherd, laid down his life for his sheep, shouldn't that be what characterizes those who lead in his church? So the first thing Peter tells us is this: a shepherd's path to glory is the same path that Jesus took. It's the path of a suffering servant. He then continues saying in verse 2, "Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be." God's looking for willing shepherds, looking for leaders who see the need, who catch God's heart for his people and answer the call enthusiastically. People like Isaiah who say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." I reckon it's easy to fall into the opposite kind of attitude in ministry, particularly if you've been doing it for a while. Less, you know, "Here I am, send me." More, "Where's everyone else? Looks like I'll have to do it, you know, again." Perhaps understandable if the task is, I don't know, to check that the church toilets are stocked with paper or to clean up after a particularly messy youth event involving flower bombs and glitter. Or to stay up the night before a funeral, fixing the photo montage put together by the one relative who claimed to know how iMovie worked, but the mess on the memory stick they gave you suggests otherwise. Okay, that got a bit autobiographical there, but that's not a great attitude to bring to any kind of service in the church, let alone the high calling of being a pastor, being a shepherd, being a leader. When God calls us to lead, he isn't asking for help because he's suddenly been caught short-handed. He's inviting us to join him in his work, join him in his mission, and his loving care for his sheep. So a shepherd embraces an invitation to a cause rather than simply giving grudging service. Right, we're to lead willingly without compulsion, but also not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. In other words, a shepherd doesn't lead for their own benefit. I suppose, firstly, the obvious, don't go into paid Christian ministry for the money, something usually not a problem in Baptist churches in Australia. But more broadly, all of us in our churches should be fully above reproach and transparent when we deal with money. A church culture with a good account-keeping practices and a team that oversees it rather than just one person. I think it's instructive to look at the example of one of the megachurch pastors who hasn't fallen, Rick Warren. I mean, say what you like about the man's taste in Hawaiian shirts. I'm talking about how he deals with his finances. I don't know if you know this, but once his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, became an accidental bestseller, he stopped taking a salary from his church. Then he started paying back what his church had paid him over the years. And once he'd done that, he began to reverse tithe, giving away 90% of his income, keeping 10%, and using it to do things like care for AIDS orphans in Africa. Right, compare that with Mark Driscoll, who had his church strategically buy up thousands of copies of his book so he could get it onto the New York Times bestseller list and then kept the royalties. Right, so there are some megachurch pastors you can look at and go, yes, I'll be like them. But there's more than just financial gain I think we need to think about. It's power and status. I think that's the bigger thing. Don't use any position you might have in leadership, big or small, to make yourself feel important. Right, to have others treat you with deference or honour, or to enjoy the feeling of influencing or controlling others. I think this is a temptation every one of us has to guard against. And I've seen some Christian leaders get a bit carried away at times, where a person might come to, say, their pastor or their home group leader, or quite often it's their youth group leader, ask for help and advice, and yeah, they give it, which is great. But then that leader keeps on giving it, making the other person dependent on their wise advice rather than helping that person develop their own scripture-informed wisdom. And the leader tends to find too much joy in their own status as guru in the relationship rather than joy in watching that other person grow in maturity. And it normally doesn't end well for the relationship. Peter says, don't lord it over the flock in that way either. A shepherd does not lead for their own benefit, but for the benefit of the flock. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, then you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Background to this image here of chief shepherd is from Ezekiel chapter 34. That's where God pronounces judgment on Israel's bad shepherds. Why were they bad? They were bad because they were abusing and profiting from the sheep rather than caring for them like they were supposed to. So instead, God removes them and promises to turn up himself and shepherd his people. A promise he made good on centuries later in the person of Jesus, who sees a crowd around and has compassion on them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So what does he do? He makes them sit down in green grass, like it says in Psalm 23, and then feeds them with words and bread and fish. And a few short years later, he goes on to show himself to be the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. That's the example. And so having given us that example, the chief shepherd has now left other shepherds to carry on his work. But God is still at work shepherding his people. And just like in Ezekiel's day, he'll continue to remove bad under-shepherds. Now, we've seen him do a little bit of that in recent years. But a good shepherd knows that they answer to the chief shepherd. Then in the next verse, Peter then sort of widens his focus to start speaking not just to leaders, but to the whole flock. He says in verse 5, in the same way you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Submit to your leaders. That's what this verse is saying. Submit to your pastors and elders and deacons. Now let's be really clear about what that's saying. Peter isn't saying to telling the flock to blindly obey their shepherds without being discerning. He's not telling them to put up with abusive leaders or to cover for them. He's not wanting them to feel like they aren't allowed to challenge the Lord's anointed if that person is clearly acting in ungodly or selfish or abusive ways. Now, in context, this is about humbly submitting to godly leaders, leaders who themselves are humbly following God. It means not always thinking you know better than your pastor, or that you can do a better job than the church leadership. It means having a default attitude of prayerful support for your leaders, rather than a Christian Karen who's always ready to complain to the management about poor service. Right? The sheep are to humbly follow their shepherds, as those shepherds are humbly following their God. Now, although Peter's kind of widened his focus, as I said, to focus on the whole flock, given the topic today, I want to keep listening to what he says, still with the idea of leadership in mind, whether it be the leaders like pastors of the whole flock or all the different leadership roles that we might fill within the church of God. So what does he say next? He says in verse 7, probably the most famous verse, I think, in this chapter, he says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. A shepherd isn't anxious, but a shepherd leads knowing that God is the one who's at work. And when we know that God is the one at work, it actually guards against two opposite errors in leadership that you see quite frequently. The first error is failing to answer God's call to lead because your anxiety gets the better of you, because you don't think that you have the ability to shepherd God's people. That's just foolish, right? Of course you don't have the ability. I mean, no one does. Have you seen what pastors do? But thankfully, it's not up to you. It's up to God working through you. And the second error, kind of the opposite one, is that of pride. The pride that comes from thinking, oh, it's all up to me. If I don't do it, then it won't happen. That God somehow needs me to carry out his purposes. But if we as leaders cast our anxieties on God, trusting him to do his thing, it means we can be confident without being arrogant. One of the best leadership books I've read recently is this one by Mark Sayers called A Non-Anxious Presence. It's all about leading in a changing, uncertain post-pandemic world, where it's not just individuals who are anxious, although many are, but kind of whole communities and nations and organizations, and yes, even churches. Sort of a systemic anxiety that comes from seeing the power and authority moving away from the traditional places we used to trust in for our sense of stability. Now discredited governments or banks or media organizations or churches being replaced by viral movements and popular uprisings and TikTok influences. I mean, it's natural for us as a society to be anxious when we see the world order changing before our eyes. But it's precisely in these gray zones, as Sayers calls them, where a Christian leader can have great influence, simply by not buying into the anxiety of the system, but by being a non-anxious presence, modeling for everyone what it means to trust in God, modeling what it means to have our sense of security come from him rather than in any human institutions, trusting more in the number of angels that God has at his disposal rather than the number of backsides that happen to be warming our pews each week. Our churches are looking for non-anxious leaders. Because a shepherd isn't anxious. A shepherd leads knowing that God is the one who is at work. He's the one who is doing the work. He's the one who's doing the ministry. We just get to be there and partner him in what he's doing. Peter then gives us a warning. He says, okay, you might be keen to be a leader, but just think about it first. You need to be alert and of sober mind, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And we've seen him devour quite a few in recent years. So don't step up into leadership, whether that be pastoral ministry or youth leading or kids ministry or whatever. Don't go into that thinking that that sort of stuff can't happen to you. Those high-profile failures we talk about weren't, for the most part, calculating predators, I don't think. Many of them were people who went into the ministry probably for the right reasons. But then the stress or the power, the fame, the attention, all of the people saying, hey, you're doing a great job, you're wonderful, they lost their way, started to believe their own press. And importantly, they refused to build in any accountability structures until it was too late. This was one of the common themes in all the stories in the Mars Hill podcast, where leaders would consistently avoid accountability. They'd bully those who tried, and they'd surround themselves with enablers. I think quite telling was when someone suggested to Mark Driscoll that he seek out John Piper to be accountable to. He said, oh, I can't submit to Piper, I just can't. My church is bigger than his. Leaders need to want accountability. And congregations have a responsibility to help them. To insist on a leadership structure, to insist on a church culture that involves accountability for everyone. And a structure that has a plurality of leadership like you have here, rather than putting it all in one person. Any good shepherd will seek accountability, lest they fall. And a shepherd resists temptation. Verse 9, resist him, that's the devil, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. When things get tough and a leader tries to go it alone, they can often lapse into self-pity. The stress and the hardships of ministry, or the sacrifices they make and continue to make. Some leaders can use that to justify sin. And they're entitled to fudge the church expenses just a little bit after all they've given up to serve God. Or indulge in little power plays to make themselves feel important after the rest of the world has stopped respecting pastors. Or destructive behaviour that helps them escape addictions like alcohol or porn. They justify it because of all they've given up to serve God and those frequently ungrateful sheep. And Peter says, look, pull your head in. Lots of people suffer for the gospel, many of them more so than you. A shepherd won't justify their own failings. Instead, a shepherd looks to God for their strength. They look to God for their reward. Because the God of all grace, the one who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, yes, after you've suffered for a little while, he will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Right? God is the one who gives us all the strength to endure in leadership. He's the one who will vindicate you if you've remained faithful in a difficult ministry setting. And it's the eternal glory that he offers which should be the only glory that leaders seek. A shepherd knows that God is the one who rewards. The church is ready for a different kind of leader. For shepherds, not rock stars. For pastors, not performers. We're ready for change. And the reason I've been going around to as many churches as will have me over these past 12 months, giving this call from 1 Peter, is because I want to ask you, will you be part of that change? Because our churches don't have enough people answering God's call for ministry. We need people to answer this call to be a different kind of leader. We need humble shepherds to be considering pastoral ministry in a way that perhaps they haven't before. Some of you might think, I can't be that super confident, larger-than-life entrepreneurial leader, so I'm not called into pastoral ministry. Well, guess what? That's not what we need. We just need people who love God and want to care for his people. The church here in New South Wales, the church worldwide, is crying out for these humble shepherd leaders, not CEOs or rock stars. And that doesn't mean that they won't need to make tough calls or do creative things or inspire God's people to live out his vision for his church. But it does mean that they can no longer be the sort of leader who might get results but trample over everyone in the process. Fewer people are answering this call, not just among Baptists in Australia, but again, amongst the Western world, around all of the Western countries, we are seeing fewer people go into pastoral ministry. Gen Z is not particularly interested in pastoral ministry in general. I know there'll be plenty of exceptions that you know, but in general, we are seeing fewer and fewer people wanting to be pastors. Some of the reasons money, some of the reason perhaps is that they've seen what pastors have had to go through during COVID and go, I don't really want to have to kind of do all of that. Some might have seen the toxic culture that some churches can be, or indeed the toxic leadership styles that we have seen held up as great models and seen them coming crashing down. Whatever the reason is, though, we need to realize that if we don't change things, we will not have people to pastor our churches in 5, 10, 20 years' time. At any given time, there's about 30 to 40 churches in our denomination that are looking for a pastor. This could be seen as a message of doom and gloom, and hopefully at this point you're not sort of feeling that, but I want you to sit with the reality for a second, because I think we need to be honest. Often we say, oh yeah, we've got plenty of people coming through, we'll be right, and of course we will, because like God's in charge. But at a human level, when you sit back and look at it, you go, there aren't a lot of people in this next generation who are going to be doing what, you know, Mark is doing and has given his life to. But I think this is a great opportunity. I don't think this is a time to be anxious, otherwise that whole non-anxious presence point would have meant nothing. I think this is a time to be excited, because we have to do something new. It can't just be business as usual. This is a time when we can call those humble shepherds into service, when we can grow the kind of leaders that God wants to care for his flock, where we can call into service God-reliant leaders. Leaders who aren't going to be anxious, going to be trusting that God is going to do this. Leaders who are willing rather than feeling like they're under compulsion. Leaders who right from the start want to build in accountability. Leaders who are selfless in how they lead rather than in it for themselves. And above all, leaders who are humble, who are reliant utterly on God and know that God is the one who does the work. So my call tonight, for all of you, no matter what age, but I suppose particularly those of you who are in that next generation, think about pastoral ministry. Think about, is God calling you to take a step in that direction? As I was saying before with Mark, it wasn't like I knew at 18 that I wanted to be a pastor. It was the furthest thing from my mind. But then in my 20s, as I started to serve more in the church, I started to realize that was something I was passionate about. And so the call sort of crept up on me gradually. If you're thinking, maybe that's a thing that God might be encouraging me to do, can I just say, take one step. Maybe have a chat to someone who's your older, wiser mentor. Have a chat to Mark. Put your hand up for leading in a small way in kids' ministry or youth ministry or whatever. Just test out that call to see, is God calling me into leadership in his church? Friends, we need people to lead God's church into the future. I know God's got this, but the way he's going to lead is the way he has always led, and that is by calling faithful, humble, obedient servants into his service to care for his flock through those under-shepherds that he calls. Can I pray for you as we together, not just as this church here, this congregation here, but as a movement across Australia, as Baptists across Australia, as we pray to God, will you raise up leaders for our next generation? Let me pray. Father, I want to pray for each person here tonight who is in leadership, big or small, that you would help them to be humble, selfless, God-reliant leaders who enjoy just seeing what you're doing and joining you in your care for your sheep. I pray for each person here who might be considering stepping up into some kind of leadership role, that they wouldn't let that go, but they would pursue that. They would explore the gifting that you have given them, that you have given each of us. And I pray that here tonight, there might be some that you are calling into pastoral ministry to lead your flock into the next generation. God, you haven't let us down in the past, and I trust that you won't let us down again. We pray that you would raise up people to lead your flock into the future. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are The Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life and pray that God blesses you today.